appreciate you coming out today. I'm sure that if you've heard me talk before the meeting started, you're wondering how in the world can he go 1 hour. And I know that several are rooting that I won't be able to go 1 hour. If you think about 15 minutes would be plenty. But we want to continue today our study in the book of Zechariah. As a matter of fact, as we come to chapter 5 of Zechariah, we've been working our way through the visions of Zechariah, and we found that it's a prophetic book. Not a prophetic book in the sense of revelation, but really it's basic to the understanding of any Bible prophecy is a clear understanding of how God is dealing with the people of Israel through the book of Zechariah. And only when we have a clear, distinct understanding of this book are we able to understand and make better sense of the book of Daniel as well as Revelation. As we come to chapter 5, really we're looking at the sixth vision. And as we come to the sixth and seventh vision that are in this chapter, we will at least complete one of those visions and perhaps begin on the other, although the seventh vision is one that we see so much being fulfilled today that I'm sure that we will not be able to complete it in our time allotted this morning. And we'll look in chapter 6 at the last vision. I believe it's probably the most thorough in terms of an overview of God's prophetic plan. If there was one passage in all the Bible to study, if you really enjoy prophecy, it would be Zechariah chapter 6. You've got to understand that, otherwise Daniel doesn't make sense, Revelation doesn't make sense. And then we come to a prophetic event that is described in chapter 6. So those will be our next several lessons as we're together. As we come now back to chapter 5 and the sixth vision, remember that up until this time, the visions have been very encouraging. Here is the prophet Zechariah. We know from Scripture that he was a young man. He was really a man that was completing or beginning his messages concerning the visions of God at the end of the life of a contemporary called Haggai. Haggai, an old man, was completing his life and his prophecies. Zechariah, a young man, was just beginning. And as he began, remember, vision number one showed how the people of Israel would be restored. He said, before I'm done, I'll bring Israel carefully, I'll bring them back, and I'll put them in their land again. I will make it so that no matter how hated they are, Israel will be preserved. And we have watched that take place over the last 2,400 years, haven't we? It has been impossible for people to exterminate the Jewish people, even though the hatred against them has been great. And frankly, I really believe that what we've seen in the last several weeks is just the beginning of the United States beginning to turn their back on Israel. Some of you may have been questioned concerning the support of our own Senator Dole on Israel. And as of today, Dole has gone on record saying, no longer will I support any foreign aid for Israel. Well, I think that's a severe mistake, and I think Mr. Dole perhaps will see the day when he regrets those words. But it really doesn't matter, because the Bible is very clear that Israel is not dependent on the United States for aid. That's a good position to be in, isn't it? Because the United States is very fickle with their aid. I don't know why we choose to support the countries we do, normally for some political favor. Maybe because of some particular man who's in power, we hope to get some kind of favor down the road. But Zechariah chapter 1 says, listen, relax, Israel. Your preservation will come from God, not from any political power. Vision number 2. It says that not only will I preserve you, but the second vision says this, that the enemies of Israel will be destroyed in the coming days. The Bible said it's a serious thing to declare Israel as an enemy. The third vision is almost a dream in the sense that it begins to talk about the fact that the city of Israel will be rebuilt. He describes it. He says, don't fear. The treasured city, the city that you love, the beauty of that city, he said it will be rebuilt, and again the people of the world will come to it. And then we come to the fourth vision. And the fourth vision is really an answer to this question. How can a holy God restore Israel. How can a holy God defeat the enemies of Israel? How can he rebuild Jerusalem if he's a holy God and Israel is sinned? And remember, that was the vision where Zechariah saw Joshua, the high priest, clothed in filthy garments. And these garments were so filthy that it said that they were stained not just with dirt, but they were stained with manure. And remember how that before Satan, who stood on one side of Joshua, could say a single thing against Joshua, God had him reclothed. And Zechariah gets into the act. He says, hey, change his hat, change his mitre. And so we saw that it was through the provision of a marvelous God, the transformation of sinfulness to righteousness and acceptability to God. And then chapter 4 was the fifth vision. We saw here that God's plan was for Israel to be a light to the world. And the particular vision that we saw, the idea of two olive trees supplying continuously oil to an oil lamp, we saw that this whole idea is preserved and recorded again in Revelation chapter 11. I believe that it had a near fulfillment in Zechariah's day concerning the priest and the king, but I think it had a greater fulfillment in a coming day, Revelation chapter 11, when God says there will be two witnesses that will stand on the earth. And he repeats exactly the scene of Zechariah chapter 4. Now, as we come to Zechariah chapter 5, again we find a vision, not a dream. For Zechariah is fully awake when he sees these two visions that are contained in this chapter. Let's begin our reading in chapter 5, verse 1. Zechariah says, then I turned, lifted up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, or in other words, about 30 feet, and its breadth 10 cubits, or about 15 feet. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume its timber and its stones. Then the angel who talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephod that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephod. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephod, and cast the weight of lead upon the mouth of it. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephod between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel who talked with me, where do these bear the ephod? And he said unto me, to build for it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there on its own base. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Vision number 6, a flying scroll. I want, as we begin to look at this vision, to read to you some selected verses. Because I believe that as we come to the 6th, 7th, and 8th visions, really they come rapidly together. And they bring really before us one overall thought, and it's this, that before God is done, he must judge the world of sin. Now today, sometimes as we think about the coming of Christ, and sometimes when we think about the events that are future portrayed by the Bible, sometimes what we leave out is this idea that God must judge sin. This past week, someone brought to me a magazine article out of Omni Magazine. In case you're wondering, I'm not a regular subscriber to it, but it's an excellent reference on New Age material. And a particular article says this, is it time for us to laugh again at doomsday prophets? And in the article, a 5-page article, they give a very accurate summary of all that fundamentalists would believe concerning the coming of Christ. And then they begin to say, you know, we've heard this story time and time and time again. And they say, you know, a lot of fundamentalists are looking for the year 2000 because they really think it's all going to come crashing down. They really believe that somehow or another they're going to be pulled out of here with something called the rapture. They said their key texts are just two. Listen, one's enough. But mind you, there's two, and they know them. Thessalonians 4, Corinthians 15. And they go on to describe the whole process, but you know, as you read it, there's one thing they leave out. You know what it is? That the reason that God raptures the church is so that he might bring judgment on the earth. And so in these first five visions, he says, Israel, I want you to know, I'm going to preserve you as a people. When all is done, there's still going to be Israel left. Israel, I want you to know, the nations that have attacked you, I'm going to destroy them. This is in complete agreement with Matthew chapter 25. He says, in the coming day, I will separate the nations, the sheep nations from the goat nations. And those nations that have been tolerant of Israel, have been sympathetic to Israel, they will march into the millennial kingdom. Those that are not tolerant, he said, I will destroy them. And he goes on and on, everything in complete agreement. But when it comes to chapter 5, to the sixth vision, he says, I wanted to be very clear that when I come, I will come to judge. I really believe today that one of the things that's missing, that even Omni magazine in their careful scrutiny of the fundamentalist beliefs and their last laugh in that article, I believe what they have forgotten is to realize that God comes to judge. And so as we come to this little vision, remember the pattern is always the same. The angel comes to Zechariah. He says, Zechariah, do you see what God is trying to show you? And Zechariah, trying to make it so that Lindstedt would understand it some 2,400 years later, he says, tell me, what do I see? And the angel says, you see a flying roll. Now, this is not a dinner aboard a jet plane. That's not the kind of flying roll it is. It's a scroll. It's something that where there's writing, and it's huge. This thing fills the heavens. It's 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. It has writing on the front side. It has writing on the back side. And written on it, we know that there are at least two of the commandments. I think representative, really, of other things that are written on it. And perhaps representative of the entire law. And what God says is that before the earth is done, I'm going to bring back my written word, and I'm going to judge every single person. He says in verse 3, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole land, the whole earth. He said, I will begin my judgment with the Jews, but I'll extend it throughout. You know, I think sometimes when we get excited about the second coming of Christ, and by the way, I do. I don't care what Omni magazine says. I don't care if they write an article every month. Frankly, I think that maybe the best thing that could ever happen is for the world to get aggravated at those who believe that Christ is coming. I don't think we could afford to buy what they put in there. Matter of fact, one person who read it said, you know what, I think a person could get saved reading that. I said, I know they could. Now, I'm not going to send out subscriptions to Omni magazine. I think the magazine is despicable. But nonetheless, I am tempted to write a letter to the editor to know that the last laugh will not be the fundamentalist. But unfortunately, the last laugh may be on those upon whom the judgment of God falls. I want to read to you a list of verses. And I just want you to understand that we are dealing with a holy, righteous, marvelous God. And when he saved Israel, he did it because he loves people and he has grace. When he chose to destroy the enemy of Israel, it was not through some goodness of Israel. When he decided to redeem and to save and to reclothe the high priest of Israel's day, Joshua, it was because of the grace of God. And my dear friend, there's not a one of us here this morning that can boast of salvation of our own merit. Every one of us must come and acknowledge something of the grace of God. Psalm 99, verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Psalm 5, verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the children of men. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fires, brimstone, and the horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour man that is more righteous than he? You know, we've asked that question, haven't we? Sometimes we say, God, why is it that it seems like those who ignore your law and do evil, why does it look like they're blessed? And why is it that those who seek to live pleasing to you, why is it that it always seems like they end up on the short end of the stick? And so the prophet simply cries out to God, and he says, how long is this going to go on? He said, I believe by your character, you're aware of what is right and wrong. And he said, I believe by your character, you're opposed to that which is evil. But he says, why do the wicked continually look like they're blessed? Well, I'll tell you what, God will not tolerate sin, will he? And because God does not strike people down today, does not mean that God is any more tolerant of sin. Listen to this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. Jeremiah 12, 1. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Why doth the way of the wicked prosper? Why are they all happy that deal very treacherously? Have you ever said that? Lord, look at my neighbor. Man, that guy doesn't go to Sunday school. And look at him. I mean, his grass is greener. His kids are smarter. I mean, things are going his way. He's been promoted. And we sit there and sometimes we kind of pout, don't we? Sometimes we have the idea that maybe God really doesn't care how we live. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, a future day. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? In the tribulation, those that will be killed for the cause of Christ, they're going to say, how long are you going to wait? Listen, wickedness is reigning on the earth. Psalm 50, verse 3. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, it shall be very tempest round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Psalm 97. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the islands be glad therein. Clouds and darkness are around about him. Righteousness and justice are the inhabitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth his enemies round about. His lightnings lighteth the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Isaiah 42. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up the jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have for a long time held my peace. I have been still and restrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills, dry up their herbs. I will make the rivers coastlands. I will dry up the pools. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in carved images. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And the Word of God goes on and on. I think I have another 50 references written down. And every one of them say this, that in the coming day, God will begin to judge the earth. And his standards will be exactly those that he set forth in his word. And part of the coming of the Lord is for God to set in order all those things, all those events and deeds and men and women that have been against his word. And it says in the coming day that when his judgment comes, the hills and the mountains will look like wax. They will melt in his very presence. Now, I must admit to you, the first five visions of Zechariah are comforting ones. But when I come to the sixth one, I see a great contrast, a great change. And so let's begin to look at it. I believe that the subject here is the judgment of sin in Israel. I think the immediate purpose was that God was hoping that there might be a change in the people of that day and of that time. And by the way, there was a great change. There was a great work that God did. But I think the ultimate purpose is also for us, that we might examine how we are living in the light of God's word, even in this day and age. And so the content of the vision. Zechariah sees an unrolled scroll flying through the air. And this scroll, some 30 feet long and 15 feet across, of those days, normally the scrolls were either made of animal skins or maybe some sort of paper. And so a flying scroll of that size would indeed fill the sky. It would be huge. And on one side, it would have Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. You see, today we have the idea that to swear, that's kind of a minor sin. But God says, in a coming day, when I set everything in order, when I put Israel back in the land, when I destroy the enemies of Israel, when I establish Israel permanently on the earth, he said, I want you to know that I'm going to judge, and I'm going to judge every single person that took my name in vain. He said, I'll judge. I'm sure that some of you realize that there are people. Matter of fact, I remember the testimony of a young man several years ago. And he said, I never once heard the name of Jesus or God other than in swearing in my home as I grew up. Can you imagine the judgment that will come on that home? On the other side, the eighth commandment, the first one was the third commandment. In other words, right in the middle of those five commandments, remember, five of those commandments were toward God, five were toward men. And so on the five toward God, he chooses the middle one. On the other side, the eighth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, thou shalt not steal. In other words, stealing and false testimony are mentioned, but I think they represent the entire law. Now, as we go in Scripture, we find that as we come to these visions, less and less of the interpretation is given. Frankly, I think what he's saying is, all right, I'm expecting you to know. I'm expecting you to look at other texts and the rest of the Word of God that you might know what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, I'm sure that there are other cases, but I can think of at least three scrolls in the Bible that are mentioned. One of those, Revelation chapter 5. Remember in Revelation chapter 5, the first scene in heaven, when we find the 24 elders, they fall down before Christ, And when they do, a great scroll is given to the Lamb that is on the throne. And I believe that that scroll contains the title deeds of the earth. Because the Bible says there's not one in all of heaven that was worthy to open the scroll. There's another one. It says in Revelation chapter 10, verse 11, he said there was a little scroll, and written on that little scroll there was a judgment that was so great and so vast that heaven was silent when that little scroll was unrolled. In other words, just a glimpse of the holiness and the purity of God is enough to cause great disaster on the earth. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Ezekiel shows a similar vision. He shows a scroll written within and without, in other words, written on both sides, and on it it says there was written in lamentations and mourning and woe. It's a sign of doom. I think I would be safe in saying that every time it's mentioned, it's a sign of doom. Revelation 5, Revelation 10, Ezekiel 2, Zechariah 5, every time a sign of doom. I think it's a sign of judgment. I think the idea of a flying roll says this, that it's speaking of rapid or swift judgment that will come. And it will come from heaven. It will come from God. It will come out of the sky. Next, the size of the roll is something that was interesting to me. Now, I know you might say, well, I think maybe you read too much into the visions. Well, we'll see. But I don't believe that because the size of the scroll is given, I think it has to be important, don't you? He could have just said a big scroll. But in this particular case, he gives the precise dimensions of it. Now, really, a cubit was a little over 17 inches. It turned out to be the distance from your elbow up to the tip of your finger, and so every time there was a new king, well, he would set a new cubit. And after a while, they standardized the cubit at what would be, I think, about 17 and one-fourth of an inch, or to be honest, I can't remember. Maybe it's 17 and three-fourths of an inch. But later, it became rounded off to be equivalent to about 18 inches. And so when we see that it's 20 cubits, it means it's about 30 feet. And when its width is given as 10 cubits, it's about 15 feet. And as you go in Scripture, it's interesting because there are at least two other things that are exactly that size. One of those, according to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 3, is the porch of Solomon's temple. And as you begin to read in 1 Kings chapter 6, God says, I will commune with man through the prophets here. The will of God and the ways of God will be known as they stand on this porch. And that porch is exactly the dimensions of this scroll. You know what I think he's saying? That the words that those prophets uttered are exactly the words that God will use to judge the world in the coming day. No different. Next, if you continue to read in the Word of God, in Exodus chapter 25, verses 15 through 25, it gives the number of boards. Bear with me. Right now, I know you're suspicious, but bear with me. It gives the number of boards that are in the holy place of the tabernacle. And if you take those boards and count the number of boards and measure exactly the width and the breadth of the holy place, guess what? It's exactly 20 cubits by 10 cubits. You know what I think he's saying? In a coming day, judgment will be according to the divine sanctuary, not according to popular opinion. A little boy came to his mother and he said, Mom, I'm 9 feet tall. She says, oh, come on. He said, no, I'm 9 feet tall. He said, I made my own ruler, and I'm 9 feet tall. And here he is. He's about 3 feet tall. But by his standards, he was 9 feet. I remember several years ago, there was a man who was telling a story about how they were planting trees in his yard, and he was trying to convince his wife they ought to plant them this way. And she says, no, this way. And he says, yeah, but that wouldn't be straight. And she says, well, but my world, they're straight. They planted the trees that way, and if you drive by today, you'll see the evidence of it. You see, we today have invented a little standard, haven't we? And I believe that when all boils down, God is going to come right back, and he's going to use the standard of his written word, isn't he? And my dear friend, when that judgment falls, any person who has not received Christ as Savior, God's judgment will be unleashed on them. And I think that this chapter and this vision is a warning that when Christ comes to judge the world, that only a man or a woman, only a boy or a girl that is covered by the blood of Christ will ever be able to stand in His presence. That's how holy He is. He is so holy that I really believe, literally, the mountains will melt like wax in His presence. He will put His feet on a mountain. And all the time people say, have you heard that there's a fault right on the Mount of Olives? Baloney. He doesn't need a fault to cause an earthquake any more than He needs the planets to align to cause the rapture. You know what it says? He is so powerful that when His feet just touch the mountain, it'll split. That's what it means. It says that He will see the most powerful ruler of wickedness, and with His breath He will destroy him. With the brightness of His coming, the Antichrist will fall. And my dear friend, that same holy, righteous God will judge every one of us. You say, well then how do we have a chance? Oh, I'll tell you, that's the good news of the Word of God, isn't it? It not only says that God is holy, it not only emphasizes that we are sinful, but it tells how you and I can escape that judgment of God's holiness. And that is only through the person of Jesus Christ. I tell you, that's a grand message, isn't it? And so He points to that as He comes. He says that the holiness of God will be the standard of judgment. He says God will not allow His name to be profaned, Ezekiel chapter 36. So these sins that were present, He says they will be judged, every one of them. I remember a number of years ago, we went to Six Flags Over Texas. And when we went into this amusement park, matter of fact, they may have one in Kansas City at Worlds of Fun. And there's I think it's called a Funny House. And as you walk through the Funny House, they have a number of optical illusions. And among the things that you see is someone takes an orange and they put it into this tray, and the orange rolls uphill. And then you go outside the door and here's water, and water's flowing uphill. And you say, wow, you know, I mean, I've always believed in the principles of engineering. How is this happening? And I remember the first time I saw it, someone said, okay, explain that. I said, well, to be honest, I can't. And the more I watched, the more confused I got. And so I was curious enough, I went back and I said, would you mind if I talked to you about this house? The guy says, oh, he says, this is an optical illusion. He opened the back door and he showed how the whole thing was built on a slant so that it's built on one slant and you're standing on another slant, and the whole thing is an optical illusion. And he says, I'll tell you what's funny. He says, watch people try to walk through here. Their eyes see one thing and their feet are walking on another slope, and he says, watch how confused they get. I'll tell you, it was funny. Because you see, everything was turned according to what made physical sense. And when it looked like water was running uphill, when you stood where he stood, it made perfect sense. The water was running downhill. But when you stood out there where the people looked, I'll tell you, water looked like it was running uphill. He'd take an orange, he'd set it on the table, it'd roll uphill. And then you'd watch people walk out to the next day. It was hilarious. You see, that's what's happened to society today, isn't it? I'll tell you, we have things so out of kilter. Today, murder is okay. I don't understand it. If you murder somebody, we're liable to keep you alive forever in a penitentiary. We have people that say, no, capital punishment, no. And yet, the same people are for abortion. Now, figure that out. And I'll tell you what, I think it's just as stupid as the Funny House at Six Farms Over Texas. Homosexuality. Today we have people that are advocates of AIDS relief, aid care. I'm just about to the point I'm sick of it. Now, I do feel that we need to give the gospel to those people that have AIDS. But among the things that we need to tell them in the gospel is that it's sin, and God judges sin. And I really believe that the human race is working itself right into exactly the condition of Revelation 6, 7, and 8, where he describes the plague that is incurable, and I think it will be AIDS. But God's word says, no, it's wrong. And we have people that are saying, yeah, but you see, it's a product of their environment. You got to think of it as a disease and an abnormality. It's because that maybe they had an unfortunate upbringing. Living together before you're married. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says it is sin. That's what it says. And so we can stretch the rules. We can try to change the rules. But God's standards haven't changed. Societies have. But God's haven't. And so this is how Israel got in trouble. You see what happened? They begin to look at all the people around them, and they begin to say, you know what? Maybe God really doesn't mean that. Maybe what God means is this. And the next generation, they say, no, you know, I think what he means is this. And so pretty soon, they begin to carve their living style out of the people around them. And I'll tell you what, it changed. Here's the tragedy today. We look around at the world. And from the world, we're trying to decide, how should we live? And the world is so far removed from the standard that God has. Listen, here's what the Bible says, that he is a holy God, he's a righteous God, that he will not tolerate sin. Now let me ask you this, does he do that because he's mad at us? No, he does it because he hates sin. Isn't that great? For God so loved the world, the incredible compassion of God that can hate sin and can still love the sinner, I believe is one of the greatest mysteries ever explained and ever presented in the Bible. What happens to us, often we hate the sinner, don't we? We look at someone with AIDS, we say that's a despicable sin, and we begin to hate the victim of AIDS. My dear friend, I pray that we'll have compassion on those people. I pray that in the last hours of their life, they will repent and they will receive Christ. I remember one time reading a paper written by someone who was given a justification for capital punishment. And in that paper, he cited cases of men who knew they had to pay for their crime with their own life, and the number of them that got right with God. I'll tell you what, it makes a difference when a person says, you know what, I'm going to have to stand in front of God. And that God is going to judge me according to his standard, not according to some standard that man has. And so we find ourselves in this situation where the Bible says that all have sinned. That's not a new fact to us, but we need to be reminded of it. And that God weighs every word and every deed. And it's his standard, not ours, that matters. And so this vision of the flying roll, the exact size of the holy place of the sanctuary, I think what it says is, listen, God is going to judge you based on his holy sanctuary. Those Jews, they might have lived any way they wanted to, but you know what? You could never get one of them to go into the holy place of the tabernacle unless they had gone through all the ritual to be admitted. And only special ones could go. And God says, listen, I'm going to judge you by the same standards. I think maybe it's even an answer to the statement that is made in Exodus 24. For the sake of time, we will not look at it. I'll just simply quote it. Exodus 24, verse 3, where the people said this, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Oh boy, doesn't that seem to shatter Daniel? They receive the law from God. They look at those 10 principles. They say, listen, all that God has said, we'll do. And I'll tell you, before the day was done, you know what? They'd already broken it. Listen, I'm not going to condemn them where we also need to be condemned. For I look at my own life, and I think today one of the tragedies is the idea that we simply go blind along and we continually compare ourselves to others. But God has an absolute standard. And so he says his arm will overtake them, his eye will behold him, and judgment will come. Now, I want us to look at another aspect of this that I think is very important. Turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangs on a tree. When we see the law, how in the world can we escape the law? Because we recognize that every one of us have sinned, some of us more than others. Some of us may be clever in how we disguise our sin. Some of us may sin as much in our mind as others do in their voice. But it's still sin, isn't it? And so in Galatians it says this, that really everyone is under the curse of the law. When the law comes, it places under its bondage every single person. How in the world can we be redeemed? And it says that the law really is summarized in this, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So when Christ comes and dies for our sin, he pays the penalty that the law requires. He hangs on a tree, doesn't he? And there is life, there is forgiveness given to every person who says, I'll claim him, Jesus Christ, as my Savior. My dear friend, I believe that to understand the vision in Zechariah's day, we must understand something of redemption. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. There's the miracle of it, isn't it? It's grand. I can't help but think, when we look at these things concerning the law, of the story in the Old Testament book of Ruth. Remember the story? Remember how that Ruth falls in love with Boaz, and Boaz falls in love with Ruth. And finally there comes a time when Ruth goes to Boaz in chapter 3 and she says, all right, I want you to redeem me. I want you to claim me as your property under the law. And I believe that Ruth said, boy, that's all I've got to do. I mean, when I say that, watch Boaz go to work. But in chapter 4 of that little story, an amazing fact comes out. When she makes that request for Boaz to redeem her under the law, Boaz says, there's one closer than I am. There's one that has first chance to redeem you. Remember the story? And he says, all right, you go and you wait. And he goes to the gate. And he calls 10 men to sit in the gate. Frankly, I think it's a great picture of the 10 Commandments. And in those days, he took off his shoe. And while he didn't do the second part in terms of spitting in his face, he said to the man, he says, listen. He said, the wife of one of the sons of Naomi is back. And remember, Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, they owned a great field, and they're asking for that to be redeemed. The man says, wow, the field of Elimelech. I'd give anything to own the field of Elimelech. Well, Boaz says, listen, it's up. Whoever, a near kinsman can redeem it. The guy's interested. He says, boy, he said, I'd love to have that field. And then Boaz says, but as well, along with the field comes Ruth. Oh, the guy says, you got to be kidding. He says, you mean the Moabite? Yeah, the Moabite. Oh, boy. He says, I don't think my wife would like her around the house. I mean, I hear she's very attractive. Boaz says, well, as a matter of fact, she is.
He says, I'd like the land, but he says, what am I going to do with Ruth? Boaz says, I'll tell you what, if you can't redeem Elimelech, he says, I will, and I'll make Ruth my wife. Don't you like that? You see, he goes to the law, and the law couldn't save us, could it? It's a picture of the other kinsmen. Here's what the Bible says, that the law, being weak, could not redeem us under the penalty of it. Do you know that the law has never saved one person? Now, many a person has tried to be saved by the law, but it's never saved one person. The law never says, hey, you're doing a fine job, has it? How many times have you been driving down the street, you see those sickening red lights in your rearview mirror, and you pull over, and the guy, when you roll down the window, he sticks it and says, I want to congratulate you for obeying every traffic rule. How many times has that happened to you? You know what you say. You give him all the sad excuses. Yeah, my wife has a headache. Maybe she's having a baby. I'm in a hurry. I'm hungry. I'm going to be late. And he just keeps writing, doesn't he? The law never rewards. It just condemns. A kid gets called to the principal's office, and he goes up there, and the principal says, hey, listen, I just want to tell you, we are delighted to have you in this school. Right? I had three boys that had an extended lunch period this last Friday. I called them to my office, and I was listening as I came down the hall, and I heard them say, we're going to get it now. Oh, that's an understatement of what they were going to get. But you know, they didn't say, I wonder if he's going to reward us. I wonder if he's going to say, I'm sure proud of how well you boys are doing this year. What the law does is condemn. The law can never. And so here's the near kinsman. He looks at the field. He says, I want the field. He looks at Ruth. He says, I can't have her. He said, if I take Ruth, here's what he says, she will mar mine inheritance. She'll ruin my whole family. Boaz says, all right, I'll take her. He's a great picture of Christ, isn't he? Because when Christ comes, he was God. And so when he went to the cross, he died, and the sin of the world was placed on him. And God says, if a person, if a boy or a girl, a man or a woman, will come to the cross and accept Christ, the judgment of God, a holy, marvelous, wonderful God, the judgment that took place on Calvary will be bestowed to us, will be accounted to us. I'll tell you what, that's the only way I can look forward to seeing God in the coming day. That's all. Romans says this, there is now no condemnation. Don't you like that? Our sins are forgiven. Our sins have been put away. Our sins, the penalty of the law, has been met on the cross. And because of that, we can look forward to the coming of Christ. That's the only reason. But my dear friend, when he comes to the world, it will be a frightening day. James chapter 2, verse 10 says this, if you keep the entire law and break one part of the law, you're guilty of all. Now, we don't really believe that today, do we? See, if this officer comes and he stops you and he says, listen, do you realize that you're going 50 and the speed limit's 30? You know what you begin to say? Do you know that I pay the right amount of income tax every year, and I have ever since I started paying tax? What will that do? You know what he'll say? Well, that's nice. Really? And you begin to say, you know, I don't jaywalk. Will that impress him? No, he's not going to say, well, in that case, I'll tear up this ticket. He says, that doesn't change the fact. You broke one speed limit one time, that's it. I remember when I first got my driver's license, you know, a kid kind of feels a spur of enthusiasm at a moment like that. Matter of fact, I think this was my second day. But I understand someone in the audience can tell me a story about their first day, but I won't mention them by names because, only her father and I would think it was funny. But I remember my second day, you know, I just kind of feeling, and I went over that viaduct just about 10 miles too fast. And I was escorted the last little bit. And so I tried as best I could. Now there are some of you that have told me stories about how you talked to the officer and you haven't paid one traffic ticket. Well, I supported our police department for a number of years. And so I thought I would try some of these tricks. You know, I said, do you know that this is only the second day I've been driving? He says, well, you'll get better. I said, do you know that I got to be starting a new job soon, and right now I don't have any job? And he says, you'll know where your first paycheck's going. And I mean, I tried every sympathy thing, and all he just wrote out the ticket, handed it to me, and left. He didn't care about any of the other things where I was keeping the law. I broke one law, and that's all he cared about. And he just wrote it up, fined me, and that was it. I remember my father used to illustrate it this way. Let's say that the Ten Commandments were 10 links in the chain. And let's say that you grab onto the chain. How many of those links do you have to cut before you fall to the floor? How many of the laws do you have to break before you're condemned by the law? Listen, if you break one, if you steal just a little pencil, you know what? You've broken the whole law. If you swear, you break the whole law. And the judgment of God falls on you unless a person looks to the cross and there is Christ, and he hung on the cross to bear the curse of the law for you. What the law could never do, you know, the law could never save you. When we get to heaven, there will not be one person in all of heaven that will say, you know what, I got saved by doing the law. I remember when I was a kid, I just couldn't get over the fact that my brothers could be so good. They go weeks without a whipping. Matter of fact, I had one brag. He says, I can't remember when I got my last whipping. Well, I could remember 15 minutes ago, and so I couldn't make it. So I decided, I am going to keep the law. You watch me keep the law. And boy, I mean, I would try. Mother would say, would you get it? I'd say, okay, I'll do it. Man, it wore me out for about 2 days. Finally, I got sick of it. And I remember one time she said, would you? I said, why doesn't somebody... For 2 days, I kept the law. The only time I sinned was in my mind. That was hourly. You know what? I can't keep the law. I can't do it. And I have every reason for the judgment of God to come on me. But I'll tell you what, in the coming day, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to point to a Savior who bore the curse of the law for me. My dear friend, has there ever been a time that you pointed to Christ and said, you know what, he died for me? Until you do that, you're not saved. You can try to keep the law. You can have church membership. You can have everything under the sun. My dear friend, until you do that, you'll never have eternal life. We don't have time for the second vision this morning, but I'll tell you, it's an incredible one. I believe that just like the sixth one, I think the seventh one is going to be coming true very soon. It speaks of an ephod. It speaks of a woman. I think the woman is false religion. Unless you think that people have forgotten about the whole idea of false religion, next week I want to read to you in total a full-page ad out of Wall Street Journal that shows the Tower of Babel. And refers not only to Genesis 10, Revelation 17 and 18, but to Zechariah chapter 5, where they acknowledge that really the thing that's under attack is the idea that religion can save. Listen, not only is the law helpless to save, but religion is helpless to save. And the seventh vision is the one that God so clearly brings us out. And I really believe that we'll see it coming in to pass in our own day, our own time, and so we'll look at it then. As we close this morning, maybe you're a visitor here. I'm sure you're wondering why in the world we didn't ask you to join Sunrise. Frankly, we don't have a membership. You couldn't. We forgot to take up a collection. We forget that every Sunday. But I tell you, there's one thing we'd like to be guilty of. You know what it is? We'd like to be guilty of giving you an invitation to receive Christ as Savior. That's what we'd like to do. Because we believe that, the grandest thing in all the world is to receive Christ as your Savior. Secondly, we would like for the Word of God to speak personally to every one of us. I don't believe that we can study something concerning the holiness of God and the coming judgment of God without looking at our own lives, even though we might be a believer. You know what? I believe that the Word of God would say this, that if we know Christ as Savior, then it's high time for us to look at our lives, and if there's known sin, to confess that sin and to stop it, because Christ is coming. And I believe that sin that is judged here won't have to be judged in the coming day. Isn't that grand? Instead, we can enjoy Him for all that He is, all today. May the Word of God, may this sixth vision, written some 2,400 years ago, may it be alive to us today, some for salvation, and others for a clean life, that we might please Christ in these last days. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we come into Your presence, and again today we thank You for the Word of God. Father, what a vision. A scroll, the exact size of the holy place of the tabernacle. And Father, we're reminded that we fall short of the law of God. And Father, only because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, only because one who never had sin of his own came to die for our sin, can we this day look forward to the coming of Christ. But Father, we pray today that as we begin to look at the world around us, help us, Father, not to judge by their standards. Father, I pray today for young people in the audience who perhaps are taking their cues from the world around us. They hear the filth of television. They see the filth of movies. They have friends who use foul language and who do every abominable thing. And Father, they begin to think that they're good compared to them. Father, help us not to invent our own little ruler today. But Father God, we pray that today, the quietness of this moment, each of us before God might confess our sin. And Father, what a marvelous thing to know that He is faithful and just to forgive our sin. Father, I pray for any who have come today and have never received Christ, that even today they might understand that they are under the curse of the law, the judgment of God will fall on them unless they come to the cross. Father, we thank You for this word. Father, we thank You for this day and for those that You've brought out. We thank You for the meal that's been prepared. Today as we eat it, may we eat it and encourage one another in the Christian walk. May we encourage each other in the things of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we'd like to invite you to stay for lunch. There's plenty of food, and we'll look forward to visiting with you.